Micah chapter 6 as we continue and finish up today our series through this minor prophet. Since I won't be with you the next couple of weeks, God willing, chapter 7 this evening. We finished our series through the Psalms last Sunday evening, landing on Psalm 150. And so if you're wondering, if you weren't here with us and you're wondering, what does it mean to praise the Lord with tambourine and dance? Well, you'll have to go back and listen to the sermon before you break out your instruments. But here today, we come to chapter 6. This evening, as I said, chapter 7 in Micah, which is a glorious crescendo to the whole book. This morning, however, God speaks to us through Micah chapter 6. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? That you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today. Well, this text shows us what God really wants from us. It comes in the form of a covenant lawsuit. Now, let's just get our general bearings here about this chapter, because sometimes you read the prophets and it's kind of hard to follow exactly what they're saying. This is not too difficult to grasp or to understand. It's coming in the form of a covenant lawsuit. So remember, God is in covenant with Israel, brings them out of Egypt, takes them to be his bride, brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them his law, and they say, all of this we will do. And that is sealed in blood. If they do it, they'll be blessed as a people, as a holy nation. They're the only geopolitical nation in the history of the world that has been in covenant with God. That if as a nation they obey, they get blessings. But if they disobey, they get curses. And that's all laid out so clearly in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Well, as we know, the sad story is that they disobeyed. And at this time, in the days of Micah, this is after Solomon. The kingdom is split into two. There's the north, there's the south. And you have one wicked king after another. And prosperity, economically, was was the norm, especially in Judah and in Jerusalem. These were good times economically. However, they were awful times, dark times spiritually. The leaders politically and the religious leaders, they abused their power. They took bribes. They were corrupt. Pagan worship was rampant. Sexual immorality was the norm. And business practices were full of deceit and lies. And the weak were not protected. The poor were exploited. People were abused. And God was mad. God had had enough. And the setting here is a scene of a courtroom. And God now has Israel in the dock, on the stand. And he's coming to them saying, what have I done? What have I done? Didn't I bring you out of Egypt? Didn't I feed you in the wilderness? Don't you remember all the stories of redemptive history? How I led you by Moses, Aaron, Miriam? Remember Balak and Moab? Remember Balaam? Remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? You know, all that stuff recorded in the Old Testament. Haven't I been gracious and merciful? The Lord was so patient, so kind. And so what we have here is verses 1 through 7. The Lord is bringing his indictment against Israel and calling witnesses. He's calling the mountains as witnesses, calling the creation as witnesses, and saying, don't you remember what I did for you? And saying, look, I don't want all your offerings. I don't want you to try to buy me off. They thought, well, all we got to do is just give a few more bulls, a few more lambs, let the blood flow at the altar, and God will be happy. That's how the system works. Just go through the motions, keep them happy up there, and we can do what we want down here. And God says, no, I've shown you what is good. I've shown you what I want. It's very, very simple. Anytime we're in a covenant relationship, we always need to express what the expectations are of the one with whom we are in covenant. You know, so that's why when you have a house mortgage, the bank says, this is what we expect of you. Or even when you get into marriage, you make vows, and it's important, as I always do in premarital counseling, have the couple state what their expectations are of one another. In fact, there's a great little exercise I do, and it's good for you married people to do. You know, list 10 expectations that you have of your spouse, and then 10 expectations that you think your spouse has of you, and then the two of you trade and see if they line up. If you're 10 for 10, quit your vocation, start marital counseling, and I want to be the first one to sign up because it won't match up perfectly. But we need to communicate our expectations in a covenant relationship. And that's what God is doing here. Don't miss the point. God is in a covenant relationship with Israel. And he said, I've noted my expectations. Let your eyes go right to verse 8, loved ones. These are the expectations. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I want to draw your attention to that passage. Because it's centered on that. This what he's saying right here in verse 8 is the basis of God's whole case against Israel. And then in verses 9 down through 16, he's saying this is all the bad stuff that's going to happen to you. You've been keeping the statutes of Omri and all the works of Ahab, these wicked kings. You've gone after them and your pagan worship, your sexual immorality, your corrupt business practices. You've just followed the leader. And off you've gone. And now I'm bringing my case against you. But it's all centered on verse 8. This is his case against Israel. But it's important for us in the new covenant to hear what God is saying here. Because while we are not under the law of Sinai, the covenant of Sinai, while we're not under the old covenant where if we obey as a nation, we'll get blessings, and if we disobey, we'll get curses. There's plenty of nations that are blessed with prosperity that are corrupt and wicked in many ways. And vice versa, there are some that are quite equitable in many ways and yet seem to suffer economically. No, that's not it at all. In the new covenant, we're not under the old covenant as a condition. because Christ has fulfilled the condition. And yet God still wants something from us. He desires our obedience. Yes, we are justified, that is, counted righteous in God's sight, all because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ who kept the law, and we received that righteousness through faith alone. But as John Calvin himself said when he was writing his tract against the Council of Trent in 1547, right after they had condemned the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he said, "We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. We are justified by faith, A, but A is never without B, works. Works will always be seen." And Calvin used the example of just as the sun has both light and heat, that one can't really be without the other. You can't have heat without light, rather. Well, we can't have faith without works that flow from that faith. And it's important then we hear what God desires of us, because what he desires is righteousness. That's why he saved us. He's not saved us by our works. He saved us by Christ's works. But he saved us for good works. And here's what he desires: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Those three things echo all throughout the New Covenant commands. And so let's look at those three things together. First of all, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Do you want to know what's good? Do you want to know what the Lord wants from you in 2017? To do justice. To do justice. Now, what does that mean, to do justice? I don't know about you, but when I think of doing justice, the first thing that comes to my mind is, the poster in my garage, I've told you many times, of Tombstone, the movie, which I got in Tombstone, Arizona, and it's that great scene of those four lawmen coming. I love it. Wyatt Earp and his two brothers, and Doc Holliday, which is actually a historical event. The shootout at the OK Corral, they brought justice. And it says, justice is coming. I always think of the Lord Jesus coming back. And I'm frustrated with the news and the horrific things I see, like a mentally disabled kid beaten and tortured, or an airport shot up, or a car bomb in Syria. I'm reminded that justice is coming. But doing justice is not just punitive. If you're like me, you tend to think of doing justice only as punishing the wicked. And it's important that we allow the Bible to correct that. Because doing justice is not merely punitive, loved ones. Doing justice has a positive connotation to it as well. Doing justice in the biblical sense of the term, it means doing what is right for others. In terms of government responsibility, to do justice means a fair and just use of power, not going beyond the bounds of power, and having a properly functioning judicial system, not only to punish the evildoer, but also to protect the weak and the defenseless. For individuals, you, me, all of us, doing justice involves fair and honest business practices and faithfulness to keep one's word, not taking advantage of other people in any way. That is to do justice as much as punishing the evildoer. There's a positive connotation along with the punitive connotation. In fact, to do justice means willingness even to disadvantage myself in order for others to be advantaged who need it. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, he defines it this way: the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. And this is precisely what God was so upset about. Israel was just the opposite of what it should be. It was supposed to be a just society, filled with justice, And mutual love, compassion, mercy. Instead, it was a society filled with injustice and corruption in Micah's day. The political and religious leaders, as I said, they abused their power. They looked out only for their own interests and not the interests of the people of God. And it became a deteriorated, decadent society, even though economically it was prosperous in the South. was filled with fraud and deceit, and leaders did not defend the weak. They accepted bribes and allowed a man's property to be unlawfully seized. People were treated inhumanely. They were a country in covenant with God, and yet they were willing to mistreat others who were part of that same covenant community. And this is why God was angry. So he says in verses 11 through 13, notice, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" You know, scales like this. So how much bread do you want? We'll put the bread there. Okay, it goes down, and they would have little weights and figure out exactly the weight. And okay, well, it's cost this much. You know, but the dishonest person, he might put his thumb a little there on the scale. Or add a little weight by sleight of hand. You know, he's got to pay for that college education somehow. Got to look out for me and myself. And so he rips off his customer, justifying it in his own mind. Well, I work so hard and I really don't get my due anyway. And God was angry. And so he says, "Shall I acquit that man?" He says, "Your men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins." Israel's lack of doing justice for one another brought the wrath of God, and God sent the Assyrian to the north and the Babylonian to the south, leaving Israel desolate. He won't tolerate his people acting unjustly toward one another. Doing justice is what God wants from his people. And it's a major theme in the prophets. If you read the Old Testament this year, you know, you could make that a goal, maybe, to underline or make a note on a piece of paper. Every time you come across these terms, do justice. The prophets brought that as an indictment against Israel and also in connection to what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would do. The Messiah would be a deliverer who would bring justice to the nations, not just the punishment of the wicked, but also protecting the weak and doing what is right for others, even if it meant disadvantaging himself. And just one of the countless places where you find this is in Isaiah 42, where the Lord says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Oh, we love that line, right? A bruised reed. "Yes, Lord, I'm a bruised reed. Yes, Lord, I'm a faintly burning wick. Don't quench me." I love that line. Have you ever considered that it's in connection to the Messiah doing justice? Doing justice. And when he would come forth, he would do justice. Again, not just punish the wicked. Because, see, it's easy for us to think that way. You know why? Because we see the wicked. You saw them on TV. You saw them this week on the news. The wicked, we always think, are those people out there doing harm. But what about all the people around me that I'm supposed to do justice for? People everywhere. How can I do that? Why should I do it? Because God still wants this from his people, even in the new covenant. And we see justice demonstrated in the new covenant church, in the community, all over in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, and there's many ways in which this happens, but in the book of Acts, right at the beginning in chapter 2, you read that right after they were baptized and 3,000 were added and they continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine and in the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers, yes, liturgy, and then you go on reading and what does it say? It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." That wasn't forced on them. It wasn't by legislation, you can only make this much and you have to give up your personal property. No, it was all done willingly, freely, from the heart. Their desire to give of their surplus for the benefit of the covenant community arose from a heart touched by the grace of the gospel, a heart that has surrendered its feelings of superiority toward any particular class of people, even if they're people that I don't like. Remember the Hellenists and the Hebrews? Whoa, didn't like each other. Or even worse, the Jew and the Gentile. in the same church. And you see, there's opportunity for us to demonstrate that. We do justice when we give to the benevolence fund. We do so in faith, recognizing that somebody is going to be in need, and I want to make sure that my brother has enough food to make it through the month. We do justice. We do justice when we give of our own possessions to others in the church who need it more than we do. And my heart is swelled with joy so many times in seeing this demonstrated, almost always quietly, without fanfare or photos, as people in this congregation have done justice for one another, or even outside the congregation, giving of something. Well, this person needs it more than me. Even a car. Sure, I could sell it and make a little bit of money, but this guy over here, he can't even afford that. Nobody's telling me to do it. Nobody's forcing me to do it. The Lord's moving me to do it because he's given me everything in the gospel. That's doing justice, you see. It's not just punitive. It's also positive. We do justice when we give of our time and our resources to benefit others in the church, even if it means inconveniencing myself. We do justice when we visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Who said that? The Apostle James. He said this is religion that is pure and undefiled before God, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. That's doing justice. But doing justice is not limited to the church body. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, but not only to those who are of the household of faith. We do justice when we do good to everyone as we have opportunity. Again, it's not forced on us, and we don't do it for fanfare. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Nobody told them they had to sell their proceeds. And they lied about it just to try to get recognition from others. But rather, we do justice when we do it from the heart. We do good when we act in the interests of our neighbor, not charging my customers more than necessary, not underpaying my employees, going to the ER and recognizing I've only got a cough, and this little kid over here is seriously hurt, but I got here first. We do justice when we see him go before us. You see, it's all around us. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living, and God wants this from us. And you cannot categorize this in some political category. It is neither conservative or liberal, so get that out of your mind. It is a Christian principle. And God wants it from you. He transcends all of that. And this is what he calls us to do. And if we can't be critical of our own political convictions, those who we see in our own party that we adhere to or love, and if we can't see things that they do that are improper or against God's word, then we're making it an idol. It's first a Christian principle. We're a Christian before we're an American. And God wants this from us, loved ones. He tells us in James, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Doing justice means doing good to others, disadvantaging ourselves in order to advantage those in need. And I am so encouraged to see you do that to one another and to people outside the congregation. The Lord is working in you by his grace to do justice as it works itself out in every area of life, our family, our vocations, our use of wealth, possessions, how we pursue our leisure, how we seek to use the profit that we make, how we form and conduct relationships, friendships. It means going beyond what is legally required of us, doing justice. And then he says to do kindness. Now, all three of these are intertwined together, and they're very similar. He says to do justice and to love kindness. Now, the Hebrew word here for kindness is the word chesed. Now, I know when I was in seminary, we were always told, don't ever use Hebrew words in your sermons. You have to learn Hebrew and Greek proficiently enough to just read the Hebrew Bible and Greek Bible, but you're never allowed to use a word when you're in a sermon context. But I don't agree with that. There are a few words that are helpful for the ordinary lay Christian to know. Most Hebrew and Greek words are unnecessary, but there are a few that don't quite translate into the English language, and that are helpful for us to know. And one Hebrew word is the Hebrew word chesed. And you've heard me say that many times. Whenever you read the words steadfast love in the Old Testament in your English Bible, it's almost always this word chesed. And it's a hard word to translate. It means kindness, it means mercy, it means compassion, it means covenant loyalty, it means faithful commitment, it means steadfast love. In a sense, it's a Hebrew word for the gospel of God's steadfast love to us, his covenant loyalty to us, his kindness to us. And so we're to love steadfast love. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, steadfast love. We're to love the steadfast love. And when we love the steadfast love of the Lord, well, then how can we not show kindness, mercy, and compassion on others? When I recognize that God is committed to me, despite my sin, despite my failure, I don't deserve his love. And yet he has given it to me all by his sovereign grace through Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for me. Well, then how can I not show kindness and mercy and compassion on others? You see, we're so quick sometimes to judge others, to judge groups and this person and that person, and to lump people into a category. And what does God say? He says, I want you to love kindness. I want you to love kindness. It goes together with doing justice. It means far more than doing random acts of kindness, whatever that is, usually just a way of feeling better about yourself. Rather, it means being committed to how God has shown his steadfast love to me. I'm going to reflect that to other people. And we all struggle with this. I know for me personally, this is something in my prayers. It seems every morning I beg God, please give me a heart of compassion and mercy, and kindness. And I think that the more you begin to pray for it, the more you begin to realize how much you lack it. And yet God is faithful to work this in our hearts. Israel was not showing kindness. Israel was not reflecting. In the days of Micah, they were not reflecting the steadfast love of the Lord to them. His commitment that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a covenant of grace, unconditional. And now they were to reflect that love, that gift that they had received freely. That wasn't happening in Micah's day. People in weaker positions were not protected when possible. And the Mosaic Law was very particular about protecting the disadvantaged. You remember from our study in the book of Ruth how the Mosaic Law had required when you had harvested your field that you just leave the edge, just the edge, just leave it, the scraps, just on the edge, so that your brother who is poor, you know, the people in Israel society, and even the sojourner who is traveling through Israel, who has no food, could come by and pick the scraps. That's what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. He was gleaning with the disciples because he too was poor. And the member of the Pharisees said, what are you doing that on the Sabbath for? And they have this great exchange. Well, the Mosaic Law had made these provisions for Israel as a society to protect one another, for the defenseless and the poor and those who are disadvantaged, often through no fault of their own, to be protected. And yet it wasn't going on. It wasn't happening. Israel had turned their back on God and his law and neglected his commands. Not even a scrap was left for the poor. The prevailing attitude in Israel was, to hell with them. This is mine. I will do as I please. That was their attitude. But God wants from us an attitude of mercy, compassion, and kindness. In the New Covenant, Jesus says to us, be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. And again, loved ones, it's important for us to understand that this runs deeper than a political ideology that we may have adopted. We can't classify loving kindness as either a conservative or liberal principle. It is first and foremost a Christian principle and Christian virtue. And again, the two wrong attitudes we have, we can easily move into. If we're more conservative, probably like many of us are here, we might have a tendency to look down on the poor or disadvantaged as well. They must be lazy. They must have done something wrong. They failed to take personal responsibility like I have. And we become self-righteous. Or if we're more progressive or liberal, we may have the tendency to underemphasize the role of personal responsibility and see the poor as helpless victims, needing the experts in the government to come in and save them. And one tends to blame the poor for everything, the other tends to blame the rich for everything. One tends to overemphasize personal responsibility, the other tends to underemphasize personal responsibility. And God condemns both of those attitudes. He says, I have shown you what is good and what I require of you. Do justice and love kindness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And he says, walk humbly before your God. They all go together. This is the third. Walk humbly before your God means bringing our life in conformity with God's will. It means walking in the fear of the Lord. It means recognizing that all I do and say, my business practices, my deals, how I use my money, how I treat other people, my integrity, all of it is on display before God. And that we can't use the gospel as a cloak for vice and say, well, hey, after all, I am a sinner saved by grace, so I'm just going to sin more here for my own advantage. And the Lord warns us. He says, God is not mocked in Galatians 6. What a man sows, he will also reap. He wants us not to practice a kind of deism. Remember that from Sunday school? Deism is that philosophy that God created the heavens and the earth, and he's up there, and you know he's alive, but he doesn't get too involved in our lives. He's not really paying attention. It's what the Epicureans believed. You know, the opposite is pantheism or stoicism that says, well, everything is God. Everything, we tap into him everywhere, you know. The I'm one with the force and the force is with me. That's pantheism and stoicism. Epicureanism and deism is, hey, enjoy this life. You know, God wants you to be happy. And, you know, he's up there somewhere, but he's not really involved too much. And just do your best. God doesn't want either of those from us. He's involved. He's the creator, distinct from the creation, intimately involved with his creation. And he loves you, and he's committed to you, and he wants you to walk humbly before him. And he brought you here today to tell you that. What does God want from you? What are all your priorities right now for the week, for the month, for the year, for your life? What's on your to-do list? God says, here's your to-do list. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly before me. And you say, yeah, but how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, we do it, obviously, through Jesus Christ, the one who did justice, who healed the sick, who fed the hungry, above all, went to the cross for you and me. Talk about disadvantaging himself for the advantage of the community. He is forever the God-man. Forever at a disadvantage, in a sense, for our advantage. He loved kindness. Oh, you read the Gospels, and look how merciful he is. He's constantly healing the sick, reaching out to the hopeless, touching those who are marginalized, feeding the hungry. And he walked humbly before the Father. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And for all those in Christ, God is working in us these virtues that Jesus did perfectly. Because he earned for us through his perfect life of doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly before his Father, the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. You're already justified. You're already accepted and received by the Father. Now the Father says, "Now, be what you are, my son, my daughter. Here's your to-do list. That's not a drudgery or a burden or a chore, but it arises out of a heart that has been changed by grace." Jesus says in Matthew 25 that when we do justice and show kindness to the least in society, we do it to him. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Surely you got the wrong people. I want to be that guy, but I'm not that guy. And the king will answer him, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You know, we talk about how Jesus wears masks, reaching out and touching other people, and wear those masks. As we serve others, God wears these masks. But do we realize that those we serve are also wearing the masks of Christ? That we do it even to him. And isn't that our reasonable response to one who loved us and gave himself for us? To the king who made himself nothing and went to the cross for me and put all my sins upon himself, and in exchange gives me his righteousness? Oh, it's a delight, isn't it, to live for him. And by God's grace, he is doing this in our lives. May he do it more and more to his glory and praise. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please use it in our lives, we pray. Father, to strengthen faith in Christ, to strengthen hope in heaven, and to strengthen our love for you and for our neighbor. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.